So I've been out for a few weeks. I had, you know, I'd missed the last 2 weeks here. So I went to see who had spoke the last 2 weeks, and it was Jacob Uncle and then Robin. So I guess we're starting back at the bottom. But I wanted to make sure that, you know, I wanted to see what they had preached on. So I'm not sure, Jacob, do you know what you spoke on 2 weeks ago? I'm sure no one else remembers either, so it's okay if I go on that. Now, I know Robin, fittingly enough, spoke on contentedness and being a bondservant of Christ. So after listening to his 45-minute marathon sermon, mine will only be about half of that. You're welcome. I was able to find some points that I wanted to touch on very quickly, kind of following up with where he was going. One thing he mentioned, he said that the journey outweighs the destination on being contented with things in life, and I can too attest to that. While on my trip, two of my flights were in business class, so I can attest that sometimes the journey is better than the destination. Thanks, Jeffrey Matthew, for those points, frequent flyer points he's introduced me to. No, but on a serious note, God at times rewards us, and it is because of his grace, not because we deserve it. We are to be content, even in hardship, content to return to our previous obscurity. We are to have a patient spirit, and I want to pivot from this idea of contentment to look past this life and all of its groanings and to look toward our future glory. So today we're going to be in Romans 8. Dear Lord God, wonderful, matchless creator of all, we come before you and we thank you so much for this new day. Thank you for just the gift of your word and how we can delve into it and just look and try to learn more about you. Lord, we thank you so much for your gift of your son and his gift on the cross, and it's only by his name that we can come before you. In his name we pray, amen. All right, so Romans 8, I'm going to be reading from verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So kind of the title here of my sermon is going to be Creation Groans. Creation is groaning. Earlier this week when I was driving on my way to work, I was running a little late, so I took the toll road, State Highway 130, and that's, you know, the fastest highway in America where you can go 85 miles per hour perfectly legally. And so I was actually amazed at how this highway, it's only been open for 2 years, a little over 2 years, it opened in October of 2012, how bumpy and kind of already decaying this road is. In certain parts, they even had to completely plane and resurface this road that's not even 3 years old. Decay of this earth and the things of this earth are all around us. Just as destruction and natural disasters are constantly happening in our world. A little over a year ago, my hometown of Washington, Illinois, was hit by a tornado. And I received a frantic phone call from my sister-in-law's sibling. And she'd heard that they got hit by a tornado. And we were having problems and issues, you know, hearing back from my family with all the cell towers down and everything. It was hard to communicate. And we ended up finding out that they were okay and their property was unaffected. But in total, 633 homes, 7 businesses, 7 apartment buildings, and 2,500 vehicles were destroyed in Washington with minor to significant damage sustained by numerous other structures. Though 5,000 people were in the path of the tornado, only one person was killed during the storm's initial passage. Given the tornado's intensity, the low fatality count was attributed to the exodus of people from their homes to attend churches. So I'm glad you guys are all here today. In case something happens, we may be protected by the Lord. Who knows? But again, I repeat, creation groans. We ourselves groan. You may have heard me groan as I got up here today, both from my love of public speaking, but also for I've been having back issues lately. But it's good, though, to remind ourselves that groaning, to remind us of the times when we are healthy, oftentimes, probably more than not. It also reminds me that maybe, just maybe, this life isn't going to be quite what I would like it to be. And when I'm tempted sometimes to try and make it, sometimes I'm tempted to make a home here. Paul reminds his readers, when sharing in the glory of Christ in the future, required sharing in his sufferings in this life. But after careful figuring, Paul concluded that our present sufferings are far outweighed by the glory that he has revealed in that will be revealed in us. This future glory is so great that the present sufferings are insignificant by comparison. Also, the glory is forever, whereas the sufferings are temporary and light, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight and glory, weight of glory beyond all comparison. Certainly, this truth can help believers endure afflictions. Returning back here to Romans 8, verses 18, I want to read it again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This verse can serve as a topic sentence for the following discussion on the relationship between believers and the whole creation, looking both at their afflictions and in their future glory. If we continue on to read again verse 19 through 21, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Paul demonstrated that this relationship has a future aspect in connection with God's program of salvation for people. He declares here, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The verb here we see, this eagerly waits, is used 7 times in the New Testament. It's used 3 times here in this passage. We see it here in verse 19, also later in verses 23 and 25. And I won't go into those ones, but we'll look at the other usage in the other verses we see here. First one is 1 Corinthians 1:7. You guys don't have to turn with me, but I'll read these very quickly. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Again, keep in mind, this is looking towards Christ's return. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The revealing of the sons of God will occur when Christ returns for his own. It says here, they will share in his glory. And it also says, for the glory that is to be revealed to us. We can see some other examples of sharing in glory in Colossians 1:27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Also in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we look at another verse here in Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. They will share in his glory and be transformed. We see here in verse 23, we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. All of nature Both inanimate and animate is personified as eagerly waiting for that time. And the reason for this eager anticipation is stated in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now this word futility can also be interpreted frustration, frailty, purposelessness. So I want to kind of give you two verses that kind of use the same word as well. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say, testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So Paul here is speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he's speaking as the Gentiles oftentimes, you know, would talk and were often philosophers and things of that sort. So he's saying, do not do as the Gentiles do and with the futility of their minds, with the frustration or the frailty or the purposelessness. We also, again, in another area, we see it in 2 Peter 2:18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who barely escaping from those who live in error. So we see here, loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions. This frustration, this purposelessness that creation was subjected to. This word describes the change and decay that prevails in all created things. And it is this way, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. This was not a voluntary subjection because the created world as such had no choice. Instead, it was a decree of God, the sovereign creator who subjected it. And yet it was in hope that is in anticipation of a coming day when this frustration would be removed. So yet in this hope and anticipation of a second coming, a coming day when the frustration will be removed and God judged the totality of his creation along with the people for their sins. So we can be reminded of this in Genesis 3 when the Lord condemns man for his sin. But also, along with that, he condemns the ground which we are made of. Now, when God's design of salvation is finished, and the children of God together experience the glorious freedom from sin and Satan and physical decay, then the creation itself will also be liberated from its bondage to decay. God has cursed the physical creation as a part of his judgment on the people for sin because of their position and authority over creation as God's representatives. So in the same way, since God's design of salvation for humans is one of a new creation, the physical world will also be recreated. And we think about that when we think of the Lord's return, Jesus Christ's return, second coming, and then also a second time, the later creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Now looking at verse 20 here, it doesn't say by name, God is not mentioned by name in verse 20 about who was causing this frustration, but who else would subject the creation to frustration in hope? Now, Satan was there at the fall. Was he working in hope to bring about redemption? Adam and Eve were certainly compelled by something other than a future hope of redemption. God subjected creation to frustration. God did it. Now, why are we reluctant to attribute futility of creation to a divine order? Is it because we don't want God to be responsible for any sense of pain or suffering? We don't want him to be the immediate cause, nor do we want him to be even a secondary cause? Do we think and fear of what non-Christians will think if God ordered the frustration of futility of nature as a response to sin? Is that an overreaction? Oh, it's disproportionate. All this trouble because of sin? The problem is, we don't really see how dreadful sin really is. Oh, boys will be boys, right? It's not that big of a deal. The horrors we see in nature are just an overreaction because sin is a small thing. I don't know. When I say sin, I'm not speaking about using drugs or lying or stealing or committing adultery. Those are symptoms of our greater sin. This greater sin is the preference of the temporary pleasures and comforts compared to what God is. He is truly glorious and praiseworthy. To choose to seek satisfaction in those things that cannot satisfy over the one who is indefinitely satisfying is a slap in the face to God. It's an insult to the one who is entirely undeserving of it. If you think that sin is deserving of a slap on the wrist. You do not understand how awful sin is. And you do not understand how holy God is. To slight God by preferring lesser things is deserving of eternal damnation. If you want to get a right view of how dreadful sin is, take a hard look at the futility of the world. There's beauty and there's order and symmetry and majesty in the world. And that tells us something about God. And then there's pain and suffering and chaos in the world. And that tells us something about sin. Creation was subjected to frustration because of sin. When you see a starving child, it's because creation has been subjected to frustration. It's a picture of how horrific sin is. When you see wildfires and tornadoes claiming lives and property, it's a picture of how terrible sin is. What was God's purpose in subjecting creation to futility? It was redemption. You see it in verse 20 here. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. For the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. When you see unspeakable horror in the world, don't just shudder at the dreadfulness of sin, but marvel at how incredible our redemption and hope. This world is not spinning out of control. God didn't fall asleep at the wheel. He's intimately acquainted with our suffering and working for the redemption of those who are his children. And for further study, I'd encourage you to read the rest of Romans 8, and you can see how God is at work in the midst of turmoil of those who love him. People often wonder, non-Christians probably, why God did not create a world where there is no pain and suffering. Well, he did, though. It's just not the earth that we currently live on. I'm encouraged by Revelation 21, where we look at the new Jerusalem. So I'll read from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there were no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven up from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old things have passed away. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Not right now. We are still living in this world. But when God's children are revealed, they are glorified with Christ. Now we may still get sick and our bodies will wear out and we will die. And spiritually and morally, we may improve somewhat in this lifetime. But compared to how far we have to go, I'm not sure it's that much. But our resurrected bodies will be so completely, extremely made over that our minds and our bodies and our wills will be entirely free to enjoy the glory of God and all that it is. But until then, we groan. But we do not groan as those who have no hope. People who are dying of terrible diseases groan. But so do women in labor. These same women who speak freely of how painful labor is give birth again and again, 4 and 5 times, many of them. Why? Partly because they forget how painful it is, but mainly because it's worth it. In the 1976 Olympics in Montreal, a Japanese gymnast named Shun Fujimoto was competing in the team competition. Somehow during the floor exercises, he broke his right knee. Now, it was obvious to all reasonable observers that he would be forced to withdraw. But the following day, however, Fujimoto did not withdraw. Rather, he competed in his strongest event, the rings. His routine was excellent, but the critical point laid ahead, the dismount. Without hesitation, Fujimoto ended with a twisting triple somersault. There was a moment of intense quiet as he landed with tremendous impact on his wounded knee. Then came thunderous applause as he stood his ground. Later, reporters asked about that moment, and he replied, "The pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes. But now I have a gold medal, and the pain is gone." So what is he saying here? It's worth it. Romans 8:18, I'm going to close with this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Do we all believe that? Or does it bring you to hope in the power of God to take you to the all-satisfying beauty and greatness of God in glory? Or does corruption, futility, decay, and suffering bring you to a grim, unyielding despair? Your suffering does not need to be meaningless. Jesus' blood brought redemption for all who believe in him. This world will never be what we want it to be. There will always be disappointment, there will be pain and sorrow, on this side of glory at least, and that's by design. God made it that way, that our hope would be in him and our home would be in glory. And whatever happens between then and now to bring us there is worth it. It's really worth it.